I watched a movie last week about Stephen Hawking. Don't know if you're familiar with who he is, but there's a picture that will kind of show you who the guy is. The name of the movie was The Theory of Everything. Stephen Hawking is an incredibly brilliant man who is suffering from Lou Gehrig's disease and contracted that when he was in college. But his mind never stopped functioning, and so he created this theory of how everything that exists, exists. And he did so in such a way that he could create this theory, and he didn't need God to be a part of it. The theory worked on paper without him having to have a God, because that wasn't a part of his belief system. But he admits in that movie at one point, kind of in a quiet little, you'll miss it if you're not paying attention way, he says something to his wife of saying, you know, my theory explains everything to me except why. See, creation is not just a what, there's a why attached to it. And the why is where we come in to that picture. God had something in mind. You see, Hawking was basically an intellect, a mind that was able to expand beyond where most of us can go. And he thought he could find God in his intellect if he did enough application of his theories, and along with the mathematics that helped his theories be proven true to him. He said, I never found God there, nor found a need for that. And here's the problem, is obvious to you. You don't find God in the intellect. He's not hiding in there to someday let you kind of, open a door and there he is. I knew if I thought enough or I figured out enough, I would find God. God is a God of revelation. He reveals himself to us. He allows us to know he's there. It's kind of like the cosmonaut who went up in the first manned space flight for the Russians, and his great statement that stirred the world, I went up into space and I looked around and I didn't see God. And we said, well, open the lid to your canister and you'll see God real quick. He's there. He's just not visible to your eyes. Because again, looking in the wrong direction to try to find God, or looking in the wrong direction to try to make this relationship with him work, are basically going to end in failure. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, we have to, without faith it is impossible to please the Lord. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. You start from a position of, here is something that I am unfamiliar with. I don't know that it's all true, as everybody says. I don't know how it works. So I have to approach it in a way that says, God, I'm going to believe you're there, and I'm going to ask you to reveal to me how all this works. And that's the promise that God has given us, and how he affects things, that by faith, what's obvious, what isn't obvious becomes clear, and what isn't seen becomes real. It is basically saying, God, I want to believe, but I can't find the handles of that belief yet. And then God will reveal to us what those handles are. You see, exercising faith requires a letting go of those things that we have gripped onto to define our lives. And it requires us to release from that and to be grasped by something beyond us. If you're familiar with trapeze artists, you remember that there's usually one who catches and one who lets go. It's very important they don't get those roles reversed and confused as to who's supposed to do what. Now, I know that if you were the releaser, if you were the flyer, if you were the flyer, if you were me, the minute I let go, I'm wanting to grab something. I don't care what it is. That person comes at me, whatever their extent, I'm grabbing it. I'll grab their hair, their shirt, their arms, their fingers. The thought of letting go without the promise that something's going to catch me, typically it's beyond our ability to step out in faith. We look at the darkness and we say, I can't go into that darkness. But in faith, we hear this voice that says, step out of the darkness because I'm here on the other side of what you can see. Or to step over this crevice and say, I can't make it that far, but the voice says, step anyhow and I will get you through to the other side. You see, when they train these trapeze artists, they train the one who is going to be the flyer to basically resist his impulses, his fear of just being let go and sailing around here without any strings attached. They have to train him to know to do his activity of flipping or twisting or whatever he does with the confidence that that other person there is going to do the catching. In fact, they have a principle they work by. The flyer is the one who lets go, and the catcher is the one who catches. The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. You see, if they do it wrong, they're both coming down. So it takes tremendous faith on the part of the flyer to know, I do what I'm supposed to do, and they're coming at me is someone who is going to catch me and take me on. Well, see, even in faith required to trust in God, we have those same tendencies. To let go of what we have gripped onto is our security, confidence, our comfort zone, to be able to let go of that and say, okay, God, I let go of those things. Now, are you going to catch me or not? Takes tremendous amount of courage and faith to be able to do that, because we're so trained and disciplined in what it takes for us to lead our lives. We've gone through the experiences. We've gone through the education. We've gone through the highs and lows, the rough spots, the good things. We've got this whole system built so that it tells us how to hang on and what we can accomplish in our own strength. And now we hear God say, okay, let go of all that. Let go of those tendencies for the self-driven life, and now rest confidently in the God-directed life, the life that God is going to hold us together. We started a study last week in 2 Peter. Go ahead and find that. 2 Peter chapter 1. We didn't get that far. We got through the first three verses. We're not going to get that far today, but once we get over some of these basic introductory remarks, we'll start sailing pretty well through this. But 2 Peter 1, 1 through 3, Peter is basically establishing the foundation for how this life in relationship with God is supposed to work. He's not telling us how to get into it, because he's talking to those, as he says, who have the same kind of faith as ours. He's talking to believers who are already past that step of whether they will initially let go and give their lives to God. That's already happened for them. They are now on the how do I practically live out this life that I am now into. And so he starts out, just let me read them again to catch you back up and for the folks that weren't here last week. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing or understanding that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who's called us to His own glory and excellence. Peter is basically laying out to say everything that you need on the other side of that giveaway of your life to Him, He provides. You don't try to bring in stuff with you and say, God, I've got this whole package of things that I might be able to use to help us here. No, I'm just coming on in. I have, back when I was doing construction and remodeling work, it was always somewhat amusing that the men of the house wanted to offer me tools. You know, they'd say, "Hey, I got a tool. You wanna borrow my whatever?" And I said, "No, I'm pretty equipped. I've got everything I need to do everything I need to do." It was in the supply of what I brought today. And for them to say, well, I've got some additional things you might want to need, what might want to use. And I had to come back and say, no, I'm good. I have all the tools. I brought them with me. I've got everything I need to do everything that I'm expected to accomplish. Well, in that moment of salvation, that's what God, He gives us this tool chest full of everything we need to live this life of godliness to be able to make whatever decisions, whatever directions, to enter in any kind of conflict, to be able to resolve the matters of our life, to be able to deal with our attitudes and actions. Everything that we need for this godly life, it's in the toolbox. So I come there and I can go into that toolbox and I can accomplish everything that He wants me to. I don't need other stuff. So it's not what I bring. It's what God has provided. Now, Peter starts this letter, as we remember from last time, making faith the common denominator. That's the means by which this life works. We are so prone to operate on our own understanding. We're so prone to operate on our own gifts, talents, and abilities. We're so prone to operate out of our own fears and the success we've had in the past. And Peter breaks it down to a level that puts all of us on a level playing field. To live the godly life requires faith so that all of us can accomplish the things God wants us to in a way that brings honor and pleases Him. By faith, God is pleased with our life. He's not looking at us when we have said, God, I don't need you for this. Let me do this. Now, aren't you proud of me? God says, no, I'm not. Even though you accomplished what you felt like you needed, you did it without faith, and without faith you can't please me. So God has given us the application of faith, the ability to exercise faith so that we can please Him, but also so that all the tools in that toolbox will work in a way that gives honor back to Him. So the starting point is always faith. God gives us the ability to believe and then settles down on us the insight into who He is and what He does. From last week, we were talking about He calling us to His glory and excellence. Remember that? The glory is who He is. That's His reputation. The excellence is what He does. So He couples together who He is and what He does to give us a picture of what He can do in our lives. And also what He will do in our lives. It's a reminder that all of this functions out of the relationship we have with Him from the top down, not from the bottom up, where I'm trying to reach some measure where He would be excited about me in some way. Writer of Hebrews says He is the radiance of of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. While on earth, Jesus demonstrated God. When people wanted to know what God was like, they could watch Him, see how He interacted, how He related, the things He did to meet people's needs. They were watching God in action. At the same time, though, those things that He did back then are the things that give us the courage to trust Him now. See, we're living sort of by building upon a past tense experience. This book has already happened, and so we read in that book what Jesus did, and it gives us the confidence to know what He can do. And so that increases our ability to trust Him. We're living in a present tense relationship with Him, but we base our understanding of what He can do by what He did. And that's what was going on in that day, by what He did having bearing upon who we are today. Now look at verse 4. We're getting to the new stuff. For by these, which are who He is and what He does, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. These promises given with a guarantee attached. You see, when they're granted, that means that they are already operational. They are granted so that we can instantly move in with them. If you buy a house, there's a process that you go through. There's only a certain point in that process where you actually get the key and can move in and begin to accomplish things. Well, in God's mind, when we become saved, we are granted these promises. And so they're ours instantly, but we probably will have to experience them later because we don't know how to draw from them yet. They are guaranteed. They come with a guarantee attached. So that by these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's talk about the promises, first of all. Here's three of them. 1 Corinthians 1:24, as many as are the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes, which means he is the guarantor of the guaranteed promises. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God by us. Do you know how a promise works? A promise is just something on paper. It's just something that's there. Something that is a possibility until we say, yes, I receive that promise. Yes, I claim that promise. I'm going to live by that promise. So when we say amen, we're basically saying yes to that promise. And I might read scripture all the time and sense things that would be nice if I had that going on in my life, if God was actually giving me a release from the worry in my life, or giving me courage to face difficulties, or being able to give me the ability to lay my fears down and not let them cripple me from being able to function as I ought to. And I read those and say, boy, that sure would be nice if I had that going on in my life. Well, why do I not? Because I've not said amen to them. I've not said, yes, Lord, let that be so in my life. Jesus is the one who guarantees the promises. And our responsibility is to say, yes, Lord, I agree with that promise. I receive that promise, and I'm going to live in light of that promise. You see, that's, the Bible is full of promises that God has made. He may have made them to Israel, and they carry over to us. He may have made them to some individual as we read the story about that person. But that person's life is a reflection of our life, and we can claim those promises for ourselves. There's so many things that are in there that are given to us as a, this can be yours if you will say yes to it, if you will agree to this, if you'll say amen to what God has promised. Joshua 21:45, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now that's pretty good batting average for the Lord. That's kind of like 1,000. You know, it's kind of like the ultimate batting average, that you've never missed the ball. You've never struck out. You've never hit a foul. You are absolutely perfect in what you do. All the promises God made to his people have come about. Not one of them has failed. You can't look back and read the stories, any of the stories, and say, oh, God missed that one. He let them down there. They were expecting this. He did that. All of the promises of God came through. And then in Romans 4:21, to kind of bring that over to us, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now see, if I look back in history and I read in my Bible what God did back there, and I look at my situation now, and yeah, it's different, but there are some correlations to what's going on in my life to what was going on there. And I say, God, I need to see that here now. I need to see that kind of response as a part of my circumstances right now. And I'm allowed to be able to say to God, God, I want to claim that promise. I want to believe that promise. And I want to go through this difficulty, this surgery, this trial, whatever it may be. I want to go through this clinging on to that promise, because I have the assurance that what you promised, you're also able to do. And that's how Peter said this whole thing works. It works with us understanding God is the one that designed it, and so we're trusting in him to be the one that actually filters down to us the ability to get through it. That in our toolbox are all that's necessary to be able to accomplish whatever he places us up to. Promises are the lenses through which we see God. See, when we look to God, we are looking to him as the one that created, as the Almighty God, as the healer, as the provider, all of the different ways that we've come to know God. But when we see God functioning in our life, we're looking through the lens of these promises, because that's what I know I can count on. That's what I know I can trust in him. So through these lenses, we see what God is accomplishing in us now, and we know what to anticipate that he will accomplish in us. You see, again, these promises don't have a expiration date. Use this by this date or throw it out. They have an eternal lifespan. And so that I can see God through promises and know how to trust God to go through whatever I'm facing. Which is interesting, because in that verse, he had said back in verse 4, "For by these things, who he is and what he does, he's granted to us these precious and magnificent promises, so that by these promises we can become partakers of the divine nature." Now, that's pretty heavy, because what that is talking about is we can become participants in the very life of God working in us. You see, this whole issue of becoming a Christian is not just adding God into our life. It is actually having God transform our life into something He can then live in. He can't just take a person off the street and say, "I'm coming into your life." That person on the street has to go through a process called salvation, whereby God can then create within him this place that makes God at home in the life of that person. So God starts with us at salvation, and then he comes in and says, "I'm going to create a whole new desire for how you live life. In the past, when you were gripping onto that trapeze and you wouldn't let go, that was your grip on life and how you were going to do life. I got to get you to let go of that, because I'm going to give you a whole new life, that through that new life, you're going to be able to respond to me." The three things that I think are the greatest reality of this, and they're sort of like stages that God takes us through. First of all, is God is for us. Now, what that is, those early days that we learn, God loves me and God wants my life. And God has a wonderful life on the other side of this moment of surrender to Him. And so I respond to God being for me. And then once I've kind of secured that, I discover perhaps a little bit later, God is in me. God is in me doing a brand new work to transform my life from what it used to be into what it needs to be, so that it can live that godly life that He's called me to. And then I discover what it means for God to be working through me to accomplish His purposes. And again, that's usually a progression. I start out knowing God's for me. I then discover God is in me doing these changes. And why? So that He might then operate through me to accomplish His life as He wants to. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, new things have come." See, God was not in the remodeling business. God is not in the fixing business. God is in the restoration of life. He's going to come in and totally transform us from what we were into what we can be. He's not just going to come in and find a few rough edges on you and reshape those, say, "We'll make you a better you." He wants to make you a new you. And the word behind that new creature that Paul describes comes from our understanding of creation. The way that we see creation is by Latin words meaning ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. What God created all this out of? Nothing. He spoke it into existence. He didn't come in and find a world that was in chaos and said, "I'm going to fix this world. Let me do these things and I'll make this world better." He came to nothing and spoke everything into existence. So when he comes to our life, he's not looking at my life and saying, "You know, Kerry's okay on some areas. He stinks on these. So we're going to undo the stinking part and upgrade this other and he'll be just fine." No, he had to come in and give me a whole new life. He had to give a whole new nature to that life. And that's that divine nature, that life that reflects that He is the one in us. The old nature lives out of the old selfish desires. The divine nature, the new nature, lives out of a desire for God's best. So what's happening in the salvation is I'm getting a new nature with new desires and new focus and new things that I want to see happen through God being a part of my life. Now, Francis Chan, ladies, you studied this book, The Forgotten God, I think last year. Incredible book. Let me put my glasses on. All right, here we go. Let me read one section out of this because, boy, this he's clearer with it than I can be. Some people encounter Jesus and say, "Sweet Jesus, do you want to join the party of my life with this sin, this addiction, this destructive relationship, and we'll all just coexist together?" But then repentance means saying, "Sweet Jesus, you're the best thing that has ever happened to me. I want to turn from all my sin and selfishness that rules me. I want to let go and walk with you. Only you. You are my life now. Help me to walk away from the enslaving, worthless things in life." So that's what Peter is talking about. He says over here that we have this divine nature having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust, which is basically a corrupted life, a life that is not able to respond to God or the things of God, basically just existing to serve out its time on earth. When Peter was saying that, telling us, we are turning away from who we no longer are and embracing this new relationship and let it become vital to who I am and how I live my life. I decide things based upon God, what's best for me. I rearrange things in my life saying, "God, how do I do these things in a way that shows you?" It's turning away from who we no longer are, turning toward who we have now become. If I tell you, stop being a baby and start being a man, I'm assuming three things. You're not a baby. You cannot tell a baby to stop being a baby, right? They're going to be a baby because they are a baby. And you also must be a man, because I can't tell you to be a man if you're not a man. But it also assumes you can be a man and be acting like a baby. So if I say stop acting like a baby and start acting like a man, I could nail you with your behavior relative to who you are. And that's basically where God treats us. Stop acting like what you're not and start acting like who you are. Who you are in a way that reflects you are no longer going to live by the old decayed life, and you're going to live by this new life. Later, we're not going to look at it now, but Peter will say later that we have become slaves of this corruption of what's going on. I looked that word up, and it basically said that the definition of corruption, I am defeated, I am overcome, I am made inferior. You see, until Jesus comes to us for salvation and then transforms our old life into a new life, my old existence is basically qualified by that term, corruption. I am defeated. I am overcome. I am made inferior. So how do we escape that corruption? How do we escape a life that may look like the old life that I used to have? Well, the answer is simple. By giving our lives to God, by living based upon His provisions for life and godliness, while we rely on His promises being true. That means that I choose now, I'm going to live life based on what's in the toolbox. Not what I bring in from the side, not what I found at Home Depot or any of the other shops. I'm not going to go find some other way to live life. I'm going to go with the equipment God has given me to be able to sustain the life that He has saved me to live. Look at our takeaways this morning. Let's go to the takeaways, David. First of all, the success in our lives is not based upon our own faithfulness, but on our confidence in God's faithfulness. See, I don't have faith in me. If I were to assess my ability to live a godly life, I'm going to fail. That's the answer. Can you live the godly life? No, I'm going to fail. Based upon what I bring to the table. But if my confidence is in the faithfulness of God, of what He's providing for me, I think I'm going to make it. I think I'm going to find success in my Christian life, to be able to trust God and be able to move through in a way that demonstrates how good He is. So the success in my life is not based upon my faithfulness, but upon my confidence in His faithfulness. Number two, because even when we are unfaithful, He remains faithful. He still is faithful God, even when I fail in my ability to trust Him. However, our responsibility to entrust our lives to the promises of God determines the effect of all God has accomplished fully working out in our lives. You see, God has laid it out as a hope, as a promise. The life I want is lying there. Am I going to say, amen, God, I claim that. I want to believe that promise and trust in you for that. Or am I just going to step over that to go on and accomplish my own desires? It is a matter of our responsibility to entrust our lives to those promises. Number four, by not adjusting our lives to God's truth, we will lose sight of why God saved us and the benefits of that salvation. We'll find out next week, because we couldn't get this far this week, that he basically says, if these things are not working in your life, you're probably going to lose the sight of the fact that God actually forgave you of your sins in the first place. So if I am not adjusting my life to God's truth, then I will lose sight of why God saved me in the first place and what are my benefits. I've got to keep that focus. Then number five, when we allow the new nature room to consume us, we discover the vastness of the everything God has prepared for us. See, when I let go and I am trusting God to be the one who catches me and then holds my life, I will then begin to discover how well stocked my toolbox is. Because in trusting Him, He will allow me to connect with what He has provided for me to live this godly life. God gave Peter some great insights on here, and I hope we'll continue on to kind of learn what they are as we go through this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for reminding us in these things that Peter had written, how well you did in putting together this Christian life for us. Lord, you weren't just selecting out trophies to put on some case somewhere and hang them on your wall or put them on a shelf. God, you were investing into our lives with everything that it would take for us to be able to live a life that pleased you. And Lord, we know that when you're pleased, we are blessed. So the living of a godly life is the life that blesses us in return. So Lord, thank you that you put all this together very carefully, laying out what was best for our lives. Father, we thank you for loving us that much, for moving into our lives to give us that direct access to you, and then beginning to allow what you want to accomplish to flow through us. You're a good, good Father, and we thank you for doing it this way. Lord, bless us as we allow these truths to settle in deeper. In Jesus' name, amen.